let's get into our final sermon for this series that we've been in, Love Actually, as we've been looking at the Great Commandment. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 13. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, that's the bulk of where we're going to be as we finish this out. But as you're turning there, just kind of that recap of kind of where we've been. So last week we started looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, looking at what has been branded as the love chapter, to look at the practical, tangible ways that we live out this love that God calls for us to have as Christians. This God-centered, God-given love that He flows into our lives. The love that He gives to us and then the love that He expects to flow out of us. During this series, we talked about being conduits of God's love. That we're not called to be containers of it, but we're called to be conduits of God's love. That as God pours His love into us, we are expected to let His love flow through us out into the lives of the people around us. And this is one of the reasons that I believe many Christians struggle in our relationship with God is because many times we're always focused on, give me, give me, give me, like fill me up, Lord, like fill me. And we have this false idea that if we reach this level of being filled, then we're able to pour this love out or be able to live the way that God wants us to live. But that's not the way God works. God's like, I don't want to just fill you. I want to use you. I want you to be conduits to the people around you, to the church. So as we started talking about this last week, as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, of course, this is many times used in the context of marriage or romantic love, but what Paul is talking about here is the love that needs to be in the church. Like when he's describing this in 1 Corinthians 13, he's describing the love that has to be found in the church. And I mentioned it last week, but I think we can all agree that we all probably have experiences throughout our years in churches that sometimes Christians, and let's just call it how it is, and I know I'm guilty of this many times, Christians, we're not usually known for our love. We're known for a lot of other stuff, but not our love. And so this is why this is so profound, and this is so powerful, and this is why this is so glorious. Because as we read these words that Paul is expressing, like it should excite us. It should make us like, that's what's possible. That's the kind of person that God has empowered me to be. And again, one of the problems is when we talk about this love, we spend all of our time looking at us. Like if I looked at me, and I've said this many times throughout this series, if I look at me, it's easy to see why I am incapable of this kind of love. If you left it to me in my flesh, I am incapable of this kind of love. But it's not about me empowering myself to be loving. It's about letting God empower us to be loving. Remember, conduits of God's love. As God's love transforms us, we become the people that He's called us to be to love one another. So, again, this is based on the greatest commandment, Jesus summarizing the law of the Old Testament, saying that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And he says the second is like it, to love our neighbors as ourselves. He combines these two into one, that as we love God based on this relationship, we then are able to love one another the way that God calls us to. As we were talking about that, I just want to recap for, again, anybody that wasn't here, or if you just don't remember this, but we have to define what we're talking about. The love we're talking about is this agape love. Agape love being it's a selfless love that gives without demand or expectation of anything in return. And as you can see, the characteristics of this is this unconditional, sacrificial, right, enduring, intentional kind of love. It's a love that gives even if it gets spit in the face as return. This is the love we see expressed in Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can be the model of this love. This is why we're called to be transformed into the image of Christ. This is why we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ, is because Christ is the standard of agape love. And when we look at him and we look at his life and we look at his ministry, but ultimately when we look at his death, we see agape love. We see a love that is continually being poured out while he is being beaten and mocked and spit on. As Jesus is dying upon the cross for the sins of mankind, the very people that are crucifying him, we see agape love as Jesus looks out and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If ever there's a beautiful picture of agape love, it's Jesus upon the cross. It's the epitome of agape love. And see, this is the beautiful part about it, that God wants to empower us to live out that same kind of love if we let him transform us the way that he desires to. If we allow ourselves in humility to be molded and shaped. This isn't a love that instantly we snap our fingers and we're perfect at it. This is a lifelong process of growing in love, of maturing in love, and becoming the people that God calls us to be. So ultimately, as we end this series, here's the question. Not have you perfected this level of love, but are you surrendered and submitted to letting God mold you into this type of person? Again, I'm not asking, we shouldn't be looking at perfection because none of us are going to be perfect at it all the time. But are we surrendered? Are we desiring it? Is that the longing of our hearts? Lord, I want to have your love not only flowing into me, but out of me. And I've placed myself in your hands to do that which you need to do to get me there. Last week, we again started looking at love displayed. We started looking at characteristics of this love that Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians. And we didn't get through all of them, so we're going to finish those up this morning and then just spend a few moments talking about how we defend this love in our lives, how we defend and protect ourselves to ensure that we're maturing in the right direction. So last week, we went through most of it, but we ended on love is not easily angered, or love is not irritable, depending on what section of scripture. But this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And I'm going to read that whole passage, and then we'll start breaking this down. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Let's finish just this section, and then we'll go to the next. So we're going to start again, like I said, with that not irritable or not easily angered, depending on what translation you were using. Some might also say it's not provoked. Ultimately, this is pretty easy to understand. Agape love, a person that is allowing the love of God, the agape love of God to flow through them, are not irritable. Think about it for a moment. Just a moment. Anybody here have a problem with being irritable? Never. Never. It's pretty straightforward. Agape love is not irritable. I appreciate this word that's in the Greek because what this word really means is to be near the edge of something, right? It's a word that means that if you were standing on a cliff, you're as close to the cliff as you possibly can be before you fall over it. And so what this means when you think about easily angered or provoked, like you're easily provoked or you're irritable, it means that you're constantly at the edge of just one more thing, just one more thing. I'm going off. Just one more thing. One more person says something to me. One more person looks at me. I don't get my cup of coffee. The line is too long at Starbucks. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. I am on the edge and that's where I'm at. Just one more thing. Right? That's what it means. That is not easily angered, right? If that child says, "Mom, one more time," one more time, right? If I have to get up one more time, right? That's the place that we're at. It's this constant state of annoyance. It's also somebody that's easily offended. Man, don't we live in an interesting world where everybody jumps to be offended? You know what I love about the people that like to point at the other people saying they're easily offended? Usually they're easily offended too. You ever notice that? But that's what it's saying here, is that a person that has agape love is not easily offended. In fact, this word would be somebody that's like actively living their life looking for a reason to be offended. Like, I'm looking for a reason to say, I'm justified in how I react to you. I'm justified in how I treat you. I'm justified in how I see these things. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's like, agape love is not a person who is easily offended. Charles Spurgeon actually made a great statement when he said, you are not mature if you can be offended easily. I mean, just think about that just for a moment. We like to think that our righteous indignation towards things, our anger, our frustration, our offense, is actually shows our maturity, but it actually shows the complete opposite, because what our offense actually does, what our irritation actually does, what our annoyance actually does, is it puts us in a place where I don't want to love you. I don't want to treat you with love. I don't want to give you respect. I don't want to try to reach you with the love of Jesus, because you've annoyed me. And I'm offended by you. In fact, the best thing I should do is just push you away instead of trying to find ways to draw you near. This is one of the reasons I think that most churches actually, remember, this is Paul speaking to the church. This is one of the reasons I think you see so many churches that actually, you know, they're justifiable reasons for churches that have issues inside of them. But most of the times, at least in my experiences, most of the issues inside the churches is just because you had a bunch of irritable people irritating each other and being offended by each other and getting angry with each other. And Paul says that's not what agape love is. You know, what's also interesting about a person that's irritable is, you ever notice that a person that's like this is also someone that's, they live their lives just trying to irritate other people? It's that old saying, right? Misery loves company. So if I got to live on the edge, I'm going to make sure everybody else around me is living on the edge. And then when they blow up, I'm going to be justified in how, did you see what they did? Did you see the attitude on that person? Right? But now I want to just clarify just for a moment before we jump to the next one, is it is saying not easily angered, but we have to understand what Paul is saying here, because there are certain things in this world and in this life that should cause Christians to be angry. Paul is not talking about like this righteous anger towards the things that are spitting in the face of God. Paul, like, listen, there are things in this world and in this life that are going to anger me as a Christian. When I see people speaking against Jesus, that's going to anger me. When I see people trying to teach my children things that are going to pull them away from God, that's going to anger me. When we see wickedness in our culture and it's being celebrated and it's spitting in the face of God, that should anger us as Christians, right? There should be a righteous anger towards it. And it doesn't mean we just bury our heads in the sand of the things that go against the word of God, the truth of God, and the character of God. But what it doesn't give us the right to do, agape love doesn't give us the right to mistreat people in our anger. It doesn't give us the right to fly off the handle because of I'm irritated or I'm offended. We still show love and grace. Jesus, again, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So again, Paul isn't saying there isn't moments that anger is a real thing. But he's speaking of the anger that is self-centered. Right? That's the anger that he's speaking of. When you've done something that stepped on my toes, or that rubs against my self-centeredness, then I'm going to respond by being angry and offended. That's what Paul's speaking of here. He goes on, and these all kind of flow together because they're all connected. Because the next thing he says is agape love keeps no record of wrong, or it's not resentful. Ultimately, what he's speaking of here is Paul saying that in agape love, we don't hold long-term grudges. He's talking about unforgiveness. Paul's saying that when we allow the love of God to flow into us, the agape love of God should move us to not harbor unforgiveness and hold resentment towards other people. The term that Paul uses here is an accounting term, right? He's basically saying agape love doesn't mean that we keep a ledger. This is the word. It means keeping a ledger, keeping a record of all the wrongs that have been done against me with one intention. I want to keep the record so when the timing is right, right? That's the point of keeping the record, right? So when the timing is right, I can pull out the account and throw it back in your face. That's what Paul's speaking about here is I'm waiting for the right opportunity for me to throw this back into your face and show you all the ways that you've wronged me, all the ways that you've hurt me, all the ways that you've offended me, all the ways that you have angered me. And I'm holding on to it. Basically, what he's speaking of here is when we allow ourselves to hold on to roots of bitterness. See, that's what unforgiveness really is. See, most of us have been foolishly taught that unforgiveness is a way of protecting ourselves. I hold on to my unforgiveness because it allows me to protect myself from the people that have hurt me. The issue is you're not protecting yourself. You're actually growing a plant of bitterness. And depending on how long you hold on to it and how long you nurture it, that plant of bitterness will either be small or it will just continue to grow and grow and grow and grow until it completely takes over your life. See, we can have bitterness towards family members, towards old friends, towards people we just knew from our past. We can have bitterness in the church. We can have bitterness towards church leaders. We can have bitterness towards a lot of people and not even realize that it's affecting us. But this is what Paul's speaking of, is it keeps no record of wrong. The word, again, that Paul uses here is the same word that's used when it speaks of God's redemption towards us. That God keeps no record of wrong. That when a person gives their lives to Jesus, the account, the ledger, it's destroyed, it's done away with. That under the blood of Christ, it no longer exists. That God, in his forgiveness and in his grace, he keeps no record of wrongs of those who abide in his love, who have received his redemption. In the Psalms, we hear the psalmist say it this way, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered." So Jesus taught about this. If you don't know, Jesus had a great parable where he talks about one servant that went to his master, and the master wanted his money. And the servant couldn't pay it back because it was more than the servant could ever make. And the master looks with compassion at the servant and says, "I forgive you of your debt. I wipe the ledger clean." But Jesus says that same servant then turns around and goes out, and he founds a person that he knows that owes him just a few bucks. That's the equivalent of the money that's used in the parable. An unsurmountable amount of money plus a few dollars. And he goes to this other servant. He says, "Give me the money you owe me." And the servant says, "I can't pay you." So the servant that was just forgiven says that, "I'm going to have you thrown into prison until you pay back what you owe to me." And says the master heard of this, and the master goes to the servant that was forgiven. He says, "How dare you? How dare you do such a thing after I've forgiven you so much?" Jesus' parable is speaking of the forgiveness that we have received from God. If we truly understand what we have been forgiven of in the eyes of God, how could we ever hold unforgiveness towards anybody else? Now, I get it. Someone might be sitting here and say, "But you don't know what was done to me." And I'm going to say this, you're absolutely right, I don't. But Jesus does. I don't know the depth of the wound. I don't know what it was experienced. I don't know how bad it was. I don't know the wrongs that you have suffered. But Jesus does. And can I tell you that Jesus died for the wrongs done to you just like he died for the wrongs that you've committed. It's all covered on the cross of Jesus Christ. God already knows. And that's what Paul's talking about here, is we don't hold resentment towards anyone. Now, hear me just for a moment, because that doesn't mean that there still are not boundaries. Right? It doesn't mean that forgiveness means that it's all like, let's pretend it never happened. There are consequences to wrongs that are done to us. Forgiveness doesn't equate Let's just pretend it didn't happen in the sense of boundaries on the relationships that we have with people in our lives. But what we're talking about is the resentment that we hold, the anger, the pain. God says that we don't carry that in agape love. We free ourselves by freeing them and trusting them to the hands of God. I will repay, says the Lord. I will deal with the wrongs that have been done. And a Christian is able to say, I trust you. Jesus, I trust you. And I don't carry the resentment. That's agape love. Paul goes on and he says, agape love also does not delight in wrongdoing. He changes gears a little bit here because what Paul is talking about, he's saying a person in agape love does not celebrate sin in the lives of others. That's what he's talking about here in delighting of wrongdoing, right? We live in a world that's telling us constantly that it's loving to affirm, celebrate, accept, support, acknowledge, and overlook the sins of people. We should actually rejoice in the things that the Bible calls it a sin. In fact, the Bible warns against this. In Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says this, or God says this through Isaiah. He says, woe unto them who call evil good and good evil. Those who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Those that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Like the Bible warns of this, that there's coming a day, there's coming a time when the world will elevate the things that are actually opposed to God. And we're seeing that played out in our world today. And we're seeing Christians told that we are called to, if we're loving, we are supposed to celebrate. The point of this sermon, or the point, this part of the sermon is not based on this, but let's just call it what it is. It's June 1st. It's the beginning of Pride Month. Don't focus just on that one sin, because there's a multitude of sins that we can focus on with this. We have Christians that celebrate any excuse for divorce. We have Christians that celebrate multiple things that go against the teachings of God because we've been foolishly taught that it's loving to affirm as long as it makes you happy. That's all that matters. As long as it makes you happy, that's the most important thing. It wasn't too long ago I said this, and I said it in reference to our children, but it's true of all of us. God's number one priority is not our happiness. Amen. It's our holiness. Because God knows that when the number one priority is our holiness, then we get to look forward to an eternity of happiness. Amen. Do you get what I'm saying here? The world wants us to think that the happiness of this short life is the most important thing. But the problem is there is going to be so many people that live a happy life here on earth that will live an eternity in absolute torment. Yes. While Jesus says, I'm more concerned in giving you an eternity of happiness, which ultimately might come with a short life of some very difficult things. But I think it's a good trade-off, if you ask me. I'd much rather have 80 years of struggle and eternity of absolute bliss than 80 years of complete happiness and delight in whatever I want and eternity of torment and separation from God. See, one theologian asked this way, and I thought this was interesting. He says, how can any Christian, in their love for God, rejoice or celebrate anything that offends God? I think that's a valuable question. How can we celebrate that which offends God? Paul warned Timothy in his first letter to this pastor that he was training up. He warns Timothy and says, in the latter times, Timothy, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of the devil. We will celebrate that which goes against God. Jesus said this in the book of Matthew. He says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Again, Jesus is speaking of agape love. He said, wickedness gets in the way of love. So this is where Paul's saying that agape love does not allow us to delight in wrongdoing. But he gives the opposite. He says, you don't rejoice at wrongdoing, but agape love rejoices with the truth. See, that's what we're called to be. We're called to be people that are truthful. Now, what Paul is talking about here is doctrine. Yes, he's talking about doctrine. Those are the teachings of the church. Theology, yes, we're supposed to be truthful in our theology. But ultimately, what Paul's talking about here, more importantly, I mean, those are very important, but remember, he's talking about action. He's not necessarily talking about truthful in doctrine and truthful in theology. He's saying truthful in our behavior. See, we don't rejoice in wrongdoings, but we are truthful. We rejoice in being truthful in our behavior. Because many times you can be a Christian that likes to speak truth, but it doesn't mean it's done in love. You see, truth builds. Truth builds. That's the intention of it, is building up a relationship, building up the integrity between you and another. Truth is the thing that actually binds us together, while lies is the thing that actually destroys. Lies are the things that actually destroy relationships, one with another, but also between us and God. But here's the thing we have to understand about truth, just for a moment. Truth can be encouraging. It can be comforting, and truth can bring blessings. At the same time, truth can also be convicting, truth can be painful, and truth can actually bring a feeling of condemnation. But even when those things happen, if it's the truth, it still has to be spoken. See, this is agape love. Agape love is willing to look at one another and speak the things that potentially are going to be harmful for a moment, because we care and love for the person that we're speaking it to. You know, it's kind of like, I remember very vividly, you know, so when Amy and I were getting married, we did the whole unity candle thing. And so if you ever do unity candles, just FYI, just putting it out there, make sure you pre-light the candle, right? Because it takes a little while longer when it's not pre-lit. But here's the problem. The wicks break off very easily. So somehow the wick got brought off. So I remember this. We were up there, church full of people. We're lighting the candle, and I'm not paying attention. And out of nowhere, my loving wife-to-be, because we weren't married yet, was kind of teetering there for a moment because of what she does, right? She starts smacking my arm in front of everybody. And I mean, like she's smacking my arm. And so I had an instant of like, what are you, you know, like, I got irritated. Okay? Well, unbeknownst to me, my suit coat got a little too close to the flame, and she was saving my life. In front of the church. Well, here's the point. Her loving gesture didn't feel very loving in the moment until I understood what was happening. And that's what Paul's saying with this. He's saying we don't neglect truth because we're afraid of the conflict. Remember, he ties it to wrongdoing. I don't want to challenge the person that I say I love and challenge what they're doing because I'm afraid of what's going to happen. The truth is, if we truly love them, we're going to speak truth to them. See, think about that just for a moment. I say I don't want to say it because I love them, but if I love them, and if I truly believe that what they are allowing in their life is separating them from a loving God, is it not more loving to speak truth than a lie? And that's ultimately what Paul's saying here. That's agape love. So then we see Paul has now reached the crescendo of his description of love. He gets to this moment where this last statement he makes in his description of love is his declaration of agape love and how it's to be displayed. And he goes on and he says this: love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes in all things. Love endures all things. His final statement on describing this love is, when it bears all things, he means that love will put up with stuff for the well-being of another. He understands that agape love, it's willing to cover over the weakness of the person that I am showing love to. See, love does not drag people out in front of others. It doesn't harm others in front of others. It protects. Some of your versions probably say that. Love protects. Agape love guards. It watches over. It takes action. Peter, in his first letter, writes this. He says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. He says, love bears all things. I love how this translation says it, all things, that encompasses everything. Love protects. He says love believes all things. He's finishing this out and he says not only does it bear all things, it also, agape love, we don't live with cynical attitudes towards one another. We don't live with suspicion towards one another. We don't look at one another saying, what do you really want? What's your ulterior motive? And don't get me wrong, people have ulterior motives, but that's not my job to worry about. My job is to worry what God says, and God says we are called to love. A great example of this is, and I'm not telling you what to do with this, but a great example of this is how sometimes many have the attitude towards when you see people on the side of the road asking for money. And the first thing that even Christians will say is they just want it for drugs, they just wanted to drink, they just wanted to do that. We have all the list of the alternative motives. Here's the point: unless you know the person, you have no clue what their motives are. And you have no right to say. See, that's the point. I don't know what their motives are. I don't know what their life really is. Now, here's the thing. If I decide to give them money and they go use it for some of those things, that's not on me. Our job is to love. And when God stirs to love, we don't have the right to be cynical or suspicious. As Faith in Action's coming up, there might be a chance in the history of Faith in Action that somebody has heard, maybe somebody that's a project that we have, and you've heard the name and you know them, and you might say to yourself, yeah, they don't really need the help. And we might make a list of reasons why we think they don't deserve it. Not our job. Our job is to love and let God deal with it. That's what he means by believes all things. We look for the best, which is connected with his next. He says, love hopes all things. Because when we hope in all things, this isn't wishful thinking. This is a confidence that God is in control. As long as grace is working, we never give up. As long as God is in the picture, we don't stop. Because our hope is in Jesus, not in the person that we're loving. See, human failure is never the final word when the Holy Spirit's working in someone's life. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Is like when we know the love of Jesus. See, the love of Jesus didn't give up on us. And the love of Jesus hasn't given up on us. I don't know about you, but there's not a day that goes by that I don't sit there and go, Jesus, you should just retract this love right now. But his love never stops for us. And when Paul says agape love, he's saying love hopes in all things. Love doesn't give up if the Holy Spirit's still working. Love keeps loving because of hope. We trust in the work of God to do what God is doing. And this is where Paul finalizes this section where he says, love endures all things. And this is the most beautiful part of this, because the language of what he's saying is this: you can't kill agape love. You can kill every other kind of love. You can have every other kind of love destroyed between people, but true agape love that comes from the heart of God, you cannot kill agape love. The word that is used here is actually a military term. It's a word that would paint the picture of a soldier that's sustaining themselves in the heat of battle, that a violent battle is happening around this soldier, and the soldier does not give up. The soldier is sustained. The soldier keeps fighting, because you cannot kill agape love, because it endures all things. Whether it's facing life or death, opposition, violence, persecution, and suffering, agape love survives. That's what Paul's saying here. This is why we have to understand that agape love is not based on us. It has to come from him. Because if I try to do it on my own, I'm going to fail every time in the oppositions that we're going to face, the persecution, the potential violences that I'm going to face. See, when all seems lost, love still hopes, because God is still God. When all seems lost, love still hopes, because God is still sovereign. And because God is still able. That's what Paul's saying here. There's an old hymn that part of the lyrics came to mind that says this when speaking of agape love. It says, oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul on thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flows, may richer, fuller be. This beautiful hymn that speaks of surrendering ourselves to God's love, and then allowing the ocean depths of his love flow through us. See, as Christians, we have to start by accepting that this is possible, having faith that God can accomplish this. So before we're done this morning, I just want to take a couple of moments, and I want to encourage us on what Paul says next about defending this love. Notice what he goes on in verse 8. He says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There's a lot there to unpack that we're not going to worry about today, because again, that would be a whole nother sermon in and of itself. But Paul he's letting us know, as the church, he's saying, listen, all the things that you're chasing after as Christians, remember, he's writing to this church that's chasing after spiritual gifts. They want to be the best at their spiritual gifts. They want to brag of their spiritual gifts. And so Paul's telling them, he's saying, remember, your spiritual gifts aren't about the boasting of you. They're not about the exaltation of you. They're actually things that God has given to us so that we love one another. And so that's why he starts speaking of what love is he's teaching the church to say, this is the most excellent way. Remember, that's what starts chapter 13. Let me show you the most excellent way, which is love. So now Paul's fast forwarding for us. He's saying there's going to come a day where prophecies will be no more, where tongues will be no more. Do you know there's going to come a day where all the things that are spiritual gifts won't be needed anymore? Because, listen, you don't need to prophesy in heaven, right? I don't need tongues in heaven. I don't need these things in heaven, right? So Paul's basically telling them, he's like, you're chasing after things that are temporary. But he's like, the one thing that will remain is love. Love is the constant that never ends. Right? That's what Paul's talking about here. So then this is where his challenge is about defending love. How do you defend love? I'm going to paraphrase Paul's words here. Ready? Grow up. That's ultimately what Paul's saying here is he's basically challenging us as Christians. There's a lot of different ways that we could talk about this. This is what I love about this passage. But one of the things we have to see here is Paul's saying, grow up. When I was a child, I acted like a child. Right? That was normal. That's what was expected. But he's like, I grew up. I put childish things away. I stopped running around being offended all the time. I stopped making it about me. You ever notice that that's what kids do? It's about me. Mine. Give me. Right? Now. Do it now. But isn't it the sad truth that that keeps happening even in adulthood for many people? And Paul's like, put childish things away. Stop making it about you. Stop making you the center of everything, because that's the opposite of agape love. Agape love puts others before ourselves. Agape love puts Jesus at the center of everything, not us. Agape love is sacrificial. That's what Paul is saying. He's summarizing here, but he's just saying, grow up, mature in your faith. Right? Be like every day, be committed to growing in your faith. And as you grow in your faith, you will grow in your transformation of love. You know, the scriptures talk a lot about this. In fact, in Proverbs, it says this, keep your heart with all vigilance. You say enough words, you're not going to say them all right. For from it flows the spring of life. Notice the Bible is telling us, guard your heart, protect it, watch over it. See, the issue that most of us have, and I have it too, is we let our guard down too much when it comes to our heart. And we let a lot of junk into it. We let a lot of junk flow into our heart. This verse is telling us, stand guard constantly over your heart. Never go unprotected. Because from it flows the spring of life. It means to guard it, to persevere, right? To be in observation constantly over your heart and what's going into it. Paul speaks even more about love in Romans chapter 9. He says this, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So, as we conclude this series, let me just give you, how do we guard our hearts? Well, it starts with number one, this is it, love must be sincere. Here's the first question. Do you even have the desire to love this way? Right, that has to be the first question. Not that you agree with it, not that it makes sense. You got to ask yourself the question, do you even have the desire to love this way? Because if you don't have that desire, it's never going to happen because you're never going to pursue it. So this morning you have to ask yourself, like, where's my desire at? Now, I want to encourage you for a moment. You might be sitting here and going like, yeah, I do, but it's only a flicker. Amen. Let's praise God for the flicker. Like, let's not beat ourselves up that it's not this raging fire. If there's a part of you, like in your spirit this morning, and God is stirring in you saying, I want that. Celebrate the desire, not the intensity of it. Because the intensity will come as you allow the fire of God to invade your life and grow you in this direction. But you got to ask the question, do you even have the desire? Right? And then notice what Paul says. He's like, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Once again, if you look at your love, agape love is kind of a fire inside of you. Are you feeding it with things that is going to manifest the fire into a bigger fire? Or are you pouring water on it, trying to douse it? See, this is where wickedness and sin can come into our lives, where the things that go against God are actually the things that make it so we can't love the way that God wants us to love. C.S. Lewis actually said it this way. He says, when we set up idols in our heart, pride, greed, lust, even our own selves. They don't just replace God, they rob us of the ability to truly love others. Right? So when Paul's saying love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, we have to ask ourselves, what are we feeding our lives with? Dietrich Bonhoeffer is another one. I mention him often. I love Bonhoeffer. If you guys have never heard his story, but here's a man that was put to death by the Nazis because of his devotion to Christ and the gospel. He says this before being led literally to his death: sin is not simply wrongdoing. It is separation from God, and therefore it's separation from the source of love. So here's Bonhoeffer saying, he's like, when we allow sin to invade, what is evil becomes more of a priority to us than what is good, it's going to affect our ability to love. Because it's separating us from the source of love, which is God himself. So here's just some quick action steps to defend love. First, let us acknowledge it's a command. This sounds so simple and common sense, but it's interesting, isn't it, how we try to sidestep the commands of God a lot? But first, let us acknowledge it's a command. Love the Lord your God with everything that you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's an expectation upon us all. Secondly, let's agree that we have the capacity from God to love this way. Once again, let's accept the fact, I've talked about it several times, but let's accept the fact, let's agree with God that we are made to love. We talked about that for a whole week. He has given us a new heart. He has written his commands upon us. You, if you are a believer in Christ, have the capacity of agape love from God, not of yourself. So agree that you have the capacity. Third, again, is common sense, but it has to be said out loud. It's not for a few, but it's for all of us. It's not just for me. It's not just for the elders. It's not just for those that we think are more mature or whatnot. It's for all of us. It is not just for the few, so we can't sidestep the responsibility. We are all called to holiness. We're all called to transformation. We're all called to love. The fourth one I want to give you, again, is connected with accepting the capacity of this, but we have to realize it's the Spirit's work in us. Don't leave here thinking, well, I'm just going to go love more. Don't leave here thinking, I got this, I can do this, because you're going to fail every time. Realize it's the Spirit's work in and through you. Again, we see that in Scripture in 1 Thessalonians. It says this in chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone's sake. Notice again, may the Lord make your love increase. May the Lord make your love overflow. It's not your work, it's his work. We just got done singing it. I am the branch, he is the vine. And the last one is simply this. You already saw it, but go do it. Don't wait till you feel like showing love. Go show love. Don't wait till you feel it, because agape love is not based on feeling. It's based on obedience. So just go do it. And ask God every step of the way to help you do it. But John says this in 1 John. He says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Go do it. As God calls us to love one another deeply and sincerely, this morning I pray that we are reminded that such love is only possible because he first loved us. In our own strength, we fall short, but through the grace of Christ, we are renewed. I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward as we close in worship before taking communion together. Now, as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table, a sacred place, this is where we find and we receive his love renewed. Please don't sit there now and say, great, we're almost done. Don't miss the significance of the Lord's table, because this is a means of grace. This is not just done. Communion is not just a time of remembrance. It's a means of grace, which means it's given to us as a gift where Christ will nourish our souls. He will strengthen our hearts. He will empower us to love one another. There is power in the table because it represents the sacrifice, the atonement of Jesus. During this next song, let us prepare our hearts. I encourage you, prepare your hearts to receive the gift of communion. Don't do this out of habit. Don't do it out of, that's just what we do. But prepare yourself with gratitude and faith. Come with a heart of repentance. If there's something you need to deal with the Lord, do it during this song so your heart is cleansed. The table represents the blood that was shed to forgive us our sins, the body that was broken to give us access to God. Prepare yourselves so that after we take communion, we can go forth under the power of Jesus to love one another the way that He's loved us. Father God, just speak to us as we spend this time in worship. Prepare us for what You have intended through Your table. But may You ultimately be glorified in our midst. That is our prayer always, is that You be exalted. Lord, as we surrender and submit ourselves to You, we give You praise as You meet with us even now. In Your name, amen.